Scene is the Olympic Games in Mexico, 1968. The marathon is the final event on the program, and the Olympic Stadium is packed. And there is excitement as the first athlete, an Ethiopian runner, enters the stadium. The crowd erupts as he crosses the finish line. Way back in the field is another runner, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. He has been left behind long ago by the other runners. After 30 kilometers, his head is throbbing, his muscles are aching, and he falls to the ground. He has a serious leg injury, and officials want him to retire, but he refuses. With his knee bandaged, Akwari picks himself up and hobbles the remaining 12 kilometers to the finishing line, wincing with every step. At 7 p.m., an hour after the winner has finished, Akwari enters the stadium with just a few thousand spectators watching on. It's almost dark. And Akwari moves around the track at a painstakingly slow pace until finally he collapses over the finishing line to the rapturous applause of the spectators who are still there. Years later, filmmaker Bud Greenspan later asked him, "Why did you do this? You were in such pain. And you couldn't win." Greenspan recalls Akwari's reaction. "He looked at me like I was crazy." "Mr. Greenspan," said Akwari, "I don't think you understand. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. And in the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish." That's why the writer to Hebrews has been encouraging his readers, thinking back to last week, Hebrews 12, verse 1, to run. To run with perseverance the race marked out for us. To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And now in verse 14 and following, he continues to encourage us to finish the race by firstly exhorting us, and then reminding us and encouraging us of what it is we have as those in Christ, and then finally warning us. So firstly then, he exhorts, "Strive for peace and holiness so that you can see the Lord," verses 14 to 17. "Strive for peace and holiness so that you see the Lord." See verse 14. "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And the verb "to make every effort" is stronger in the Greek than the usual idea that's kind of often given at this point, where it would say something like to seek to be holy, seek to live in peace. No, the verb here, "make every effort," has an intensity and an urgency that the writer wants them to heed. And if he's saying, make every effort, do all that you can. Not just when you feel like it, but invest all you have to strive for peace and holiness. Now, in one sense, both peace and holiness are given to us. We receive peace as a result of Christ's death. We have peace with God and then in turn with his people. Similarly, with holiness, we're made holy as a result of Christ's death, as a result of him clothing us with his righteousness, as a result of his death. And so we're made holy. So in what sense then are we to strive to make every effort? Well, I think it's the idea that we're to therefore be what we are, to work out what we have. So we're to make every effort to live in peace with everyone, where the everyone here is referring to the church. Because Christ has established peace for us, therefore strive to maintain that peace, as it were. Strive, make every effort to live in peace with other believers. And we're to make every effort to be holy because Christ has made us holy. And often, holiness and peace are interlinked. Because often, where is it that we work out our holiness, or our holiness is best reflected, is in relationship with one another. So when we're seeking to maintain peace, we're reflecting holiness. When we're seeking to be holy, then we must be at peace with others, can't we? You can't be one without the other, as it were. And so when it's hard to remain godly with those with whom we disagree, when it's hard to bite our tongues and not answer sharply when someone offends us, it's at those times when we're seeking to be both peace with everyone and to be holy. But the holiness is what is strived for. All those, as we've seen, both of those things could be seen together in one sense. See, the importance of being holy is seen in the second half of verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. For holiness is one of the key characteristics of God. It's his moral purity, his absolute perfection, his hatred of all that is impure and wrong, his distinctiveness from that which is sinful. And as such, he cannot have anything to do with sinful human beings. We are an unholy people, and as such, we can have nothing to do with a holy God. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, which is why we need Christ. He pays the price we deserve for our unholiness, and thus enables us to be forgiven and now declared holy. And those who have been declared holy will then want to reflect that, and so will make every effort to be holy, knowing that without holiness, no one can see God. So we'll be careful how we speak. We'll be careful what we do and we don't do. We'll be careful how we relate to people. We'll want to reflect our God and his moral standards. We'll want to be holy because we've been made holy. And the moment we stop striving, the moment we stop making every effort, is the moment we've begun to stop running the race, and effectively the moment when we've begun to turn our back on God. You see, if you do not care to be holy, then you do not care to be with God. Because without holiness, no one will see God. And so the writer then exhorts us to encourage one another in this, encouraging one another to make every effort. You see verse 15? See to it that no one misses the grace of God. And that see to it. See to it that no bitter root grows up. Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. In other words, we have a responsibility to ensure one another are making every effort to be holy. So verse 15, we're to see to it that no one misses the grace of God. That is, that no one misses out on salvation, that no one falls away because they've stopped making every effort, they've stopped running the race, and they started turning their back on God. And we're to see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And this is an allusion to Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, where Moses writes, make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. And in the context of that chapter, the root is referring to those who are in the covenant community of Israel and who are stubbornly turning from God and seeking to live their own way. In the language of Hebrews, they're not making any effort to be holy. And Moses makes it quite clear that such a root produces bitter poison and is a very dangerous place to be. So Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 29, verse 19 and following. He says this, when such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. And so the writer of Hebrews is warning, look, we're to encourage one another and help one another so that no bitter root grows up, that there be no person who stubbornly turns from God, who thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. That there be no person amongst us who thinks that not to make every effort to be holy is okay. I'll do what I want to do. I'll worship God how I want to worship God. Because the writer says, for if such a root appears, it will cause trouble both for the individual as they face God's wrath, because without holiness no one can see God, but also to the community, for, he says, verse 15, it will defile many. And defilement is the complete opposite to holiness. And therefore we have a responsibility. Firstly, to encourage one another, to speak the truth in love. So if we see a pattern of sin developing that suggests that one is turning their back on God, then we are to warn. Husbands and wives are to warn each other. Friends are to warn each other. Within our house groups, we're to warn each other. So that we ensure that no bitter root grows up within the church. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But secondly, the implication must be that if such a bitter root grows up, we have a responsibility not only to warn, not only to rebuke, but if need be, remove. Because the writer makes it quite clear, such a root defiles many. Sin is serious. And you can imagine how such a scenario plays out. See, if there's someone who thinks, you know, I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way, sinning how I want to sin, living my life my own way, not caring about holiness, and others, particularly young believers, see that and think, actually, look, they look quite safe, nothing's happening to them, then they too will follow that pattern and the defilement, as it were, will spread. Sin spreads. It's why we take church discipline seriously. Because not only is the gospel discredited by such actions, but the risk of defilement to others is also real. So let us see to it that no such bitter root grows up. Let us be a church that speaks the truth in love to one another. Let's take this exhortation seriously, so that we ensure that one another is running that race to finish it. That we're making every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. And then the writer says, verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Now the sexually immoral reference may be to do with Esau, particularly with his marrying Hittites, as Genesis records for us. It might not be to do with him. It might not be a literal reference, but metaphoric, as sexual immorality is often used in the Old Testament to denote immorality and abandoning the living God. Or it might just be, don't do it, because it's another way one defiles oneself and is not living holy. But what is clear is that we're not to do it and we're not to be godless like Esau. See, for Esau, for a single meal, verse 16, sold his inheritance rights. Do you remember the story? Esau was Jacob's eldest, so held the birthright. The birthright was effectively the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac. The promises of great blessings, of a land, of being a people, of being a blessing to other nations. And so they were exceedingly valuable. But to Esau, they meant virtually nothing. So Jacob was cooking some stew one day when Esau came in from the open country rather hungry. Quick, he said to Jacob, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. Jacob says, sell me your birthright, then I will. Esau replies, look, I'm about to die. What good is the birthright to me? So he sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Now it's likely that Esau, like young men do, was prone to exaggeration. So when he says, I'm about to die, I think we can take it that he was quite hungry, perhaps painfully so. But to barter his God-given birthright for a bowl of stew to pacify his momentary hunger pangs, God brands as profanity. So we read Genesis 25:34, Esau despised his birthright. And you see, God's promise to Abraham and to his descendants, wonderful though they were, necessarily related to the future. And Esau was saying, in effect, as for all those promises for the future, you can have the lot, Jacob, if you like. As far as I'm concerned, one bowl of stew now is worth more than all those promises for the future. I'm not prepared to put up with the pangs of hunger for the sake of a few promises, even God-given promises. If holding on to those promises means hunger and pain, you can have them. Give me relief from pain and present satisfaction and enjoyment. And then later, when Esau wanted his inheritance, he was rejected. He could bring no change of mind, verse 17, even though he came with tears, because he had hardened his heart for too long, that although he wanted the blessing, the truth is he did not want God, and so was rejected. And the warning to us is obvious. See to it that you do not behave like Esau. And we have two alternatives. One is to make effort for holiness, even though at times that will be painful, be it hunger, be it rejection, be it just tough godly choices. And all of those things can lead to a very empty feeling in our stomachs. Or we can give up on God, don't strive for holiness, and so say with Esau, I care nothing for God's promises in Jesus. I care nothing for being with God. Hunger pains, persecution, exclusion, tough choices are more than I can or will put up with. I demand to have a good time now and a full stomach now. You can live on empty promises if you like. You can make every effort to be holy so that you can see God in the future. But I'm going to live for the now and for my happiness. That is what the godless do. They do not care for God's promises, so they do not care to be holy. And we all know people who have sadly taken this route. And the writer says, we're to encourage one another to strive for holiness so that we're not like Esau. And striving for holiness can be hard and difficult and painful. But don't give up because of momentary pain. Look forward to those promises. Fix your eyes on Jesus and strive for holiness. Make every effort, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And having exhorted us in those first few verses, the writer then moves on to encourage us as he encourages us to walk on with God. So secondly, he says, remember, you came to the heavenly mountain, not the earthly, because of Christ, verses 18 to 24. You came to the heavenly mountain, not the earthly, because of Christ. See, as the writer encourages us to run the race, and so to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, he now reminds us of where it is we have come to. He reminds us and excites us of the reality we now experience, so that we will keep on running the race and making every effort. And so he compares in verses 18 to 24 two mountains by way of illustration, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, where Mount Sinai represents the old way and Mount Zion represents everything that is new in Jesus. And the old is not a patch on the new. See, remember the Hebrew Christians, those who were first hearing this, they were tempted to go back, to give up on the race, and to go back to Judaism. And the writer says, no. It is much better in Christ. See, for look what happened on Mount Sinai, verse 18. Just read with me. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. With the implication being that if an animal would be stoned for touching it, a human too would be stoned for touching that mountain. And the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. And what our writer is describing is what happened in the book of Exodus under Moses. Remember, the people had come out of slavery in Egypt. They'd come to Mount Sinai to worship God. But because God was a God of burning holiness, there was a certain criteria that had to be followed to avoid facing death. And God seems to be distant and yet awesome. Approaching him was a matter of fear and terror, and the people were terrified. This mountain, says the writer, was one of darkness and gloom, danger, if you like. And the problem for the people then was that God could not be approached. And rightly, God has set up boundaries so that you could not go near him, because as a sinful people, if they approached God, they would have died. And so the closest the people got to God was the foot of a mountain. And in that sense, it was a distant relationship. And the irony is, they experienced all of these elements. They witnessed, which in many ways must have been a magnificent scene, and yet God remains hidden. But now, says the writer, you've come to Mount Zion. And the writer now casts an even more magnificent vision of the heavenly city of God. And the frightening pictures of blazing fire and darkness and gloom, along with the trumpet blast and the unclear sound of words, are gone. And in the place is the reality of Mount Zion, the city of the living God, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. And rather than experiencing the fear and the sense of distance experienced by Israel as it gathered at the foot of the mountain to meet God, Christians, the church of the firstborn, verse 23, that is, all those who have ever come to Christ in the past, in the present, and in the future, and who are in heaven now, all those who are in Christ, come into a festive gathering. See verse 22? We have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And that idea of a joyful assembly, it's the same idea, same language that would have been used to celebrate a festival like the Olympics or a feast in the Old Testament. It is a picture of celebration and party. See, we believers, instead of standing at a distance at the foot of a mountain in fear, come to God, the judge of all men. And instead of being stoned, rather we're gathered into his presence. And to underline that we are welcome, it says we come to spirits of righteous men made perfect. That is, believers who have died and who are now perfected. Instead of being condemned as they meet the judge, they're perfected. And if that is true for them, it will be true for us, that as we meet the judge, instead of being condemned, we will be perfected to enjoy a party in the city of the living God. And we're able to come because we have a mediator, one whose offering of himself is the reason and basis for our entry into the joyful heavenly gathering in Mount Zion. You see, for Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried for justice, but that was impossible under the Old Testament. But Jesus' blood makes it possible, and so is a better word, because it guarantees our entry into the heavenly city to be with the living God. Do you see what the writer is saying? Why would you not want to make every effort to be holy? Why would you not want to run the race? Why would you not? Why would you want to stubbornly turn your back on God? Why would you want a full stomach now like Esau, but not enter the heavenly kingdom? When you see the fear at Mount Sinai and the joy at Mount Zion, why would you not want to make every effort? Why would you not want to persevere to finish that race, to be part of that heavenly city? See, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No, instead they'll face the fear of Mount Sinai. See, remember where you've come to. Remember how. Keep going. Keep going. And then thirdly, the writer, having exhorted us, having encouraged us, finally warns us. Verses 25 to 29, do not refuse him who speaks, but worship him with reverence and awe. See, the writer now concludes this section with a very solemn warning. See verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, that is the Israelites who heard God speak at Mount Sinai, if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth. So you remember, think back to what happened to the Israelites. They heard God at Mount Sinai. They then chose to ignore his word. They stubbornly turned their backs on him, and as a result, all those who stood before that mountain died in the wilderness before they ever entered the promised land. If they did not escape, says the writer, then how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, who warns us having given us a much better covenant, given us a much better mediator, a much better mountain, as it were, a much better relationship. And thus the implication is, don't refuse him, but effectively listen up. See verse 26, for at that time his voice shook the earth as he spoke from the mountain. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. You see, there will come a time when God will shake the universe to such a degree that everything will be destroyed. He is talking about the end of history as we know it. There will be a time when God will bring everything to an end. And how will we survive? Well, there is a part of the universe that will survive. That is, in God's words, unshakable. And that is our hope, that unshakable heavenly kingdom. And it is based on the word or promise of God. And this is why in the present, in the light of that unshakable heavenly city, we need to listen and obey God's words, not refusing him. Lest we be caught out when God shakes the universe. And what will it mean to not refuse him and to be part of that unshakable kingdom? Well, it will mean, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And to worship God acceptably must be, within the context of Hebrews, primarily to be those who are in Christ, trusting him and not having returned back to Judaism. But to worship God acceptably as well must be, within the context of this chapter, to strive for holiness in every aspect of our life, which is exactly where the writer goes next in chapter 13, as he seeks to show us how we are to worship as we relate to one another, how we are to treat strangers and those sufferings, how we're to remain pure, how we're to submit to our leaders, how we're to stay faithful to God's word and offer continual praise through Jesus. See, fundamentally, he's going to go on to show us how to be holy and live in peace with all men. How do we worship God and be part of that unshakable kingdom? By making every effort to be holy in every aspect of our life, and so finishing that race. Because without holiness, no one will see God. And we're to worship God with awe and reverence. And we do that by recognizing that God is, verse 29, a consuming fire. See, it's easy to think that God changes between the Old and the New Testament, that somehow in the Old he is fiery like at Mount Sinai, and in the New he is warm and loving like at Mount Zion. But the writer says, no, he is still a consuming fire. In other words, he is still holy and pure, and thus we are to worship him in awe. And it's tempting to become over-familiar, thinking that, well, we've come to Mount Zion, it's all is good, and we somehow forget that God is a God who is a consuming fire, that he does demand holiness, that we are to worship him appropriately and with awe and with reverence, and not how we think he should be worshipped. And the strand that just keeps going through this whole chapter, isn't it, is that that must mean we're to make every effort to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see God, and without holiness, you cannot worship God acceptably. Which is why we must continue to live out who we are, holy. And holiness is a battle, and at times we'll be tempted to give up, to forsake the race, but the writer says, make every effort. Remember which mountain you came to, and do not refuse him who speaks, but rather worship with reverence and awe. We're going to sing now. And as we sing, it's a chance to think upon our God who is a consuming fire, a God who demands holiness. Because he demands holiness, we need a sacrifice, one who will stand in our place and pay the price that we deserve for our unholiness. It's what we're going to come and remember at the table, and it's what we're going to begin to sing about now as we begin to think about what it is Christ has done for us to enable us to make every effort. So let's stand and sing, Love Before the Dawn Rose.